So when we were talking about doing the Anabaptist history book, one of the things that we had talked about was having my dad come and teach a couple lessons, because Anabaptist history is one of his many interests. But when we kind of worked through it, we realized that if Dave was teaching it, it'd be nice for him to kind of start it off. But then also, Dad has been asked many times to go and teach those lessons, and so we thought maybe it'd be a nice break for him to not have to teach the same lesson for the fifth time.
I normally said no.
So he would have said yes to us. But so that being said, I'm hoping that he had, the last couple times he was here, he had a series he was working through, and hopefully he is bringing us the third part to that series. I'm not sure if that's going to happen or not.
That is what I'm doing.
So, but this is my dad. He's going to have our sermon today. I'm grateful for him being here, and so I'm going to turn the time over to him. We do have a fellowship meal, so I'll get up and close with prayer afterwards. So, time is yours, Dad.
I told my wife I'm going to be really, thank you very much, I'm going to be really glad when 2025 is done. I said yes to so many requests to come and talk about Anabaptist history this year. After a while, I realized, what am I doing? I actually started to say no then. But that's not what I'm going to talk about today. I would say, you know, it's interesting. When I was a little boy, I loved history. In my home, there was a paucity of books. But my parents, at some particular point, when I was 3 years old, some salesman probably came around and convinced them that these two little, my little sister wasn't even born yet, my twin sister and I were the only ones, persuaded them to buy a set of World Book encyclopedias. And that was what there was in my house to read. And that's what I read. And I always read the history section, so I had interest in history from very early on. And then when I went to college, of course, I majored in history, and that's really when I went to Eastern Mennonite, and that's when I first really became acquainted with Anabaptist history, and it's sort of been an abiding interest of mine ever since. Right now, I'm involved in a project which is working on a new translation of the Martyr's Mirror. And I'm really enjoying this project. My task, I'm on the editorial committee, I'm not doing the translation. We have a lady from the Netherlands who's doing the translation from the Dutch. My task is to write the footnotes. And I really am enjoying that because I'm diving into the details of some of these accounts. I think about 30 years ago, I read through the Martyr's Mirror. And I did it by, like you read your Bible. You know, you read it a little bit every day. And after a while, you're done with it. It took me 2 years, but you're done with it. And now I'm getting this chance to reread it in a new translation, and I really have been very blessed by the project. It's an 8-year project. I'll be probably working on this till after I'm 70. I turned 65 this year. I do want this morning to finish the series that I've preached here before, two messages before, on the church. And if you remember, you probably don't, but one of the things I think about preaching, I've been preaching for 30 years. And about 3 years ago, I threw away all my notes. And I did that because I thought, you know, it's time really to work through this stuff. If I'm going to preach a series again, it's time to really work through it again. But there are some messages that I have given over and over again, series I've given over again, that are just kind of part of what I think and how I think about it. And this is one of them, the one on the church. But the first message I preached here on the church was looking at the whole idea of the ecclesia. That's where we get the term church. It's church is sort of a transliteration of the Greek word ecclesia. And I talked about how the fact that that term actually comes out of the Greek political system and referred to a group of citizens who met together in an assembly and they made decisions about how, what to do and how to operate. It's a political term. And so it talks about the church being a political body in the sense of being a polis or a group of people who are getting together and who are making decisions about how to live out the kingdom of God. And, you know, looking at Matthew 18, where it talks about the ability to bind and to loose and also to deal with erring members and stuff like that. And then the second message I preached on was on koinonia, in which can be translated as fellowship, or those who are in communion or with each other. And there, the focus is really on the kind of relationships that we have with each other, which is marked by a deep love and concern for each other. And I sensed that this morning in the prayer requests and so on. I feel for Kevin. I lost my father 2.5 years ago. I lost my mother about 7 years ago. And I would say that the death of a parent is one of the hardest things to work with for me. One of the things that just, particularly when my mother died, she was 19 years old when she had my sister and I. She's only 19 years older than I am. I thought, if I only live as long as my mother does, I don't have much time left here on this earth. And of course, none of us are guaranteed that kind of thing. But, you know, and recently in our congregation, our retired deacon's wife died back in April, and she was a well-beloved, dear sister in the church, had served the church faithfully, her husband had served the church faithfully, and so on. And I would say, except for the death of our first bishop 16 years ago, it was probably the death that hit the congregation the hardest. But, you know, one of the things I think about what Daniel shared this morning, I had the opportunity to share the message that following Sunday after her funeral, and I preached from a passage. I'm working through the Gospel of John at home, and it just worked out that I was preaching this passage about Lazarus' death. And the thing I thought about is that Jesus knew that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that. He knew he had that power too. But he still wept. He was grieved in his soul. Now, if you read some commentators, they will say things like, you know, well, he was grieved about the impact that sin had on the world, on this, and how death came in, and so on. Maybe that's so. I think he loved Lazarus. I think Lazarus was his friend. He had a close relationship with him. And there we see Jesus loving this man who died, and that grieved him. He felt the loss, even though he knew he could raise him from the dead. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows our feelings, our sorrows, our difficulties, and so on, and he sympathizes with us. You know, we're told that in the scriptures, that he is not a God who is far off, but he is right near to us. He sympathizes with us. He understands us. He's walked this veil of tears with us. And he wept. And, you know, we're told to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to encourage each other in the faith. We just have a young man in our congregation who just got finished with a round of chemotherapy treatments. He's 28 years old. He's about just a little older than my youngest daughter. He's a new father and everything like that. We're hoping and we're praying that he's okay. It'll be a couple weeks before he has a test to see exactly how successful the treatments were. But we've been praying for him. We've been caring for him. And it's really a blessing to be part of a community of faith in which people are caring for one another and loving for them. That's the koinonia. And then this morning, I want to look at the third term that is used to refer to the church, and that is body. Body. The Greek word is soma, and this is a term that's used in the New Testament in a number of different ways. It actually can refer to a person's physical body. here, okay? Though there's sometimes we also use the word flesh, which is a different term, which is sark and so on. But I'd like us to turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to be looking basically at four passages in the New Testament that talk about the church as the body of Christ. All right, and so the first one is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where Paul says to them, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, by him to be reconciled all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who are once alienated enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's about 10 sermons in this passage. And I'm not going to do a deep dive into it, but I do want you to notice in verse 15, he says here that he is the head of the body, the church. The term there is hosoma ecclesia. It's interesting, this particular verse, it uses two different terms. It talks about the body and the church. Here he definitely identifies the church as his body and that he's the head of the body. Now, what I find interesting, I didn't have a thought last night, was looking at this. I should look this up, but I didn't. But I thought to myself, we think about, we know that today, that the brain inside our heads, inside our skulls, is connected to this nervous system that helps operate everything and sends all these signals to various parts of our physical body and makes it function. There are involuntary functions that we don't have to think about. Our hearts just beat until they stop beating. Our lungs breathe until they stop breathing. All our different parts function. We don't have to think about it. It just happens. And then there are things that we have to think about. We have to make decisions about. They're more volitional sort of kind of things. When we think about doing a task, we say we're going to do this task. And I'm going to have to put this together. I'm going to have to hammer these two boards together. We don't think about, okay, now I have to tell my hand to pick up the hammer, and then I have to tell my hand to start pounding the nails, and so on. So there are these things that are kind of interesting about how our minds work. Even though we decide to do a task, having decided to do the task, our brain sends these signals to the various parts of our body that need to do that task to do it. And that's a very marvelous kind of thing. And I always wonder, we know an awful lot today through medical science and biology and so on. Daniel took biology in college, so he knows a lot more about this than I do. But what did they know back during the time of Jesus? Not as much as we know, but they had this understanding, they had this sense that your head and what's inside your head does control the rest of your body. Okay, does control that. Of course, they had the idea of the mind and everything like that. And so the imagery that we have here, and we'll pick up this also in Ephesians and Corinthians and Romans, the passages we're going to look at here earlier, there is this idea that the head is what is in control. It's what's sending the signals. It's what's telling the rest of the body to do what it's supposed to do. So you have that idea of the head, but you also have the idea of the head in which it's the one that's in charge, okay? And it's the one that all the rest of the body has to take its directions from. And in that sense, we are taking our directions from Jesus. And the reason we're taking our directions from Jesus is because of what Paul says in this passage about Jesus and about who he is, okay? And he tells us that we have been qualified to become partakers, okay, to participate in what God has, the inheritance of the saints, the thing that God has set aside. This is what the saints get. This is the things that they, this is what they receive. And it talks about Jesus has delivered us from the power of darkness, okay, from the realm of darkness, and as the Old King James says, and has translated us, here the New King James says, convey us into the kingdom of his dear son. All right? So that's the imagery. And to me, that is a powerful thing. We're dealing here with redemption, what redemption actually, and so on, through Jesus. And it tells us further on, kind of picking up an idea in Hebrews, that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible Godhead. All right? When we see Jesus, he has made himself known to us. We can read about him. We can study his life. We can, and of course, it's more than that, you know, because we know that Jesus told us that where two or three are gathered, now I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind, where two or three are gathered, he is there in the midst of them. All right? He is right there with us. And it tells us in this passage that Jesus has dominion, he has authority, he has power over everything, over all the powers in on the heaven and the earth, all that is visible and invisible, all the thrones, all the principalities. Everything that's come into being was created through him, and he has power over them. And it talks here about the fact that before he was before all things, and all things consist. And then it wraps us up with, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, if you think about this, Jesus, our Lord, is all this, okay? And this is what we, this little flock here, he's their head. You're his head, okay? I mean, you're his body, he's your head. I'm getting that backwards, all right? Then he talks about the fact that we were enemies. We were enemies. And now we're reconciled. Again, kind of picking up the idea that Paul further elucidates in Romans chapter 5, where he talks about, you know, we were God's enemies, and yet while we were his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He paid that price of our redemption, and through that, released us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear son. Jesus, that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross, okay? There's a little song that I remember singing back when I was a teenager in youth group. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Y'all sing that? You know that song? That's a really nice song. It's a very simple song, but it's a very profound theological idea that Jesus paid the price of our redemption through the shed blood on the cross, and that that shed blood washes away our sins, but also the idea that it renews us, brings us into a relationship with Christ if we put our trust in him. And then I want you to notice in verse 20 through, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. So there we have this idea of body, which is this physical body, and then and says in his flesh, that's sark. And so it is in that, in giving himself up, actually dying on the cross, okay, that he has. And his purpose was to present you holy and and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And this is not something forensic. This is actually bringing about a change in a person's life. And he wants to present us holy and blameless and irreproachable for God. Okay. Now, so that's let's then go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I think I'm going to need some more water. I have a little bit of a cold and sore throat here, so I'm about finished with this one here. So if you want to help me out there, I appreciate that. Okay, Ephesians 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. For the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plottings, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for this edifying of itself in love. Now, one of the things I've noticed in this passage and also in the next two passages we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 is when it's talking about this body, the body of Christ, one of the things it seems to be dealing with in each one of those cases is the problem of the body working together properly. Okay, that seems to be the thing. And in each case, okay, in each case, it's talking about the fact that, listen, we have a common faith, we have a common purpose, we have the same Spirit guiding us all, and we've all been baptized into this body through believers' baptism. The early Anabaptists were very clear when they were interrogated about this. When they said, well, you know, when were you rebaptized? They said, we were not rebaptized. We were baptized with true Christian baptism upon the confession of our faith. So they didn't think what the Catholics and the Protestants were doing was baptism. It was something else. That's why they said it was the first and abomination of the Pope. Because in their mind, that was just sort of simply, he was a stand-in for that whole system, and so on. But the problem, being part of this body of Christ, the problem is working together in harmony and unity and love. That's the problem. And each one of these cases, it talks about the fact that we are individual members, okay, but we are members who are connected to each other, just like our physical body, the joints and so on are connected to each other, and you know if something doesn't work quite right, it can cause a problem. It can cause a disability. All right. And if things get in such a strait, it actually can cause great harm and eventually lead to death. And of course, that's the fate of us all, as far as our physical bodies go, all right? But using this image or this metaphor of the body, with Christ as the head, and all the members, all the individual members in Christ's church, in his body, are working together. And the purpose of it is to edify each other, is to build each other up. And then having built each other up, we build the church up. We help the church to function in the way it does. And the interesting thing is, in each one of these passages, there's this mention about gifts. Okay? There's this mention about gifts. There's this mention about roles. There's this mention about tasks. Okay? And it says here, he has gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. Years ago, when we lived in Delaware, there was a dear brother there, the older minister in our congregation by the name of Eli Bontrager. And he said something that has always stuck with me. He says, God can get an awful lot accomplished if nobody cares who gets the credit. And I think that, you know, if we think about ourselves and so on, you know, we all have egos. We all want to be appreciated in some way or another. Some of us like to stand out more than others. Some of us like to be in charge and so on. But, you know, if your ego gets in the way of what the church needs and it comes centered on you, whatever gift God has given you, whatever task he has given to you, if that becomes really your focus, what often then happens is you grab onto that, you take it as your possession, and you hold on to it, and you insist upon being recognized for that. And the result is it becomes kind of an ego thing for you, when the purpose of all these gifts that God has given to us is to equip the saints, to edify, which simply means to build up the body of Christ. All right? And, you know, I think about the fact that in my congregation, I've had the task for about 30 years of teaching and sharing the scriptures, from the scriptures and so on. In our congregation, I have no administrative responsibility. Okay? I have none at all. And that's not my task. We have two bishops. We have two deacons. They take care of the administration. And that would just be miserable. I would be miserable doing those jobs. I'm on a planning committee for a banquet that's going to happen on Monday, and this year it was my turn. It's a 3-year rotation, and this is my last year to be on this committee. And your last year, you have to be in charge of this committee, and it has been nothing but a burden to me. I'm worried, is everybody going to show up who said they're coming? Is the speaker going to get there on time? What about the meal? Is this all? And yesterday I didn't have my phone on, and I got these calls from some people, and I knew it was about the banquet, and I didn't see it until like 11 o'clock last night. Well, I can't call them now, and I can't call them tomorrow morning. What's going on? It worries me. It works on me. I'm not very good at administration. And I'm so glad I don't have to do it. I sort of admire the people that can do it and do it well. And actually, some people actually seem to enjoy it, which is really a puzzle to me. But I remember years ago, when I was working on a history of the Mennonites in our area, I interviewed this one elderly minister. He was up in his 80s. He had been involved in a mission church in Washington County and so on. And he explained to me he was also working for a living. I mean, and so on. But I had a job to support himself. It was a small mission church. He had to preach every Sunday unless there was a visiting preacher that came by. He also was a person that people liked to hear preach, and so then he got invited away to preach and to hold meetings and so on like this. And he told me a little bit about his schedule and so on. And I thought, well, did you enjoy this? And he looked at me and he said, I love to preach. And I just thought, wow. That was so amazing. He loved to do this. It wasn't a burden to him. And so I, since then, said, I could say, I think without boasting and so on, I love to preach. I love to teach the Bible. I get a lot of pleasure out of it. Now, the preparation is hard work. Okay? It's hard work. But I also kind of bent that way and so on. But I am so glad that I've never had to have the responsibility of administration. And that other people are more gifted in that. And there are other people who have gifts that I don't have, and so on. But what Paul is saying here is that there are all these various different gifts, okay? All these various different tasks that need to be performed. And I think that part of a congregation's responsibility is to discern who has what gifts and how they can function and operate within the congregation to build up the congregation. And the other thing that happens is that if people's gifts are recognized and if they are used, it makes them feel good. They feel like they're invested in this. They're a part of this whole thing. And that they have a function and a role that's very important. There are people kind of depending on them. And they provide a vital role. Let's then turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Now, this passage is a very important passage in Romans. After Paul has talked about the fact that there is the Israel of God, which is not necessarily synonymous with the Jewish people, but is called up of those from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation who have the faith of Abraham. I just thought I'd get a little eschatology in there. But he then says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove why is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is that? Good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, the thing that I think about here is, you know, we think about this passage. This is a classic passage for supporting our whole understanding of nonconformity from the world, about transformation and everything like that. But what is interesting to me is that it precedes this discussion, okay? It precedes this part in which Paul says, for I say to you, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one in a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So, Paul moves from this idea of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And part of the renewing of that mind is not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought, to be humble. Okay? And then he talks about the fact that we are members of the same body. And we all have a function. We all have a purpose. And the thing for us is to really work together at this as a body. And look at what are the gifts, what are the functions that the congregation needs, and to acknowledge them, to pull them out, and you know he talks about it as being a grace, and that term grace is very much connected to the other term he uses here. It's a gift. It's something that we are given. You know, whether it's you think about the fact that whether it's a natural gift or whether it's a spiritual gift and so on, it's something we're given. You know, some people are more intelligent than other people. Okay. Just naturally, some people are more intelligent than other people. You had no say about how much intelligence you got. It was a gift. Some people can do certain things than others. Now, there are some people who, by dint of perseverance, can accomplish something. There was a man in our congregation. He's no longer a young man. He's older, my son Daniel. But he really loved music. He was not naturally gifted in music. But I never saw anybody work so hard to learn music. He took piano lessons. He worked hard at it. He really went after it. And you know, he achieved a fair amount of competency in the whole thing. I mean, he did, okay? He did. But I will tell you that there are brothers in our congregation who have near not put in as much dint of effort as he did, just simply by their natural ability. They can outshine him when it comes to music. They can sing better. Okay? They can. And so on. And so sometimes we have these natural gifts. And the question is, what do we do with them? Okay, what are our interests and so on? What do we do with these natural gifts? And then there are, I think, natural gifts that if they are applied for the benefit of the congregation of God, they become spiritual gifts. Like I said, there are just some people who are really good at administration. There's some people who are good teachers. There's some people who just simply have a heart of empathy. Now, all of us have to be empathetic. All of us have to be concerned and loving and so on about people's needs and so on. But you know, there just seem to be some people, it's almost a natural reflex. They have that gift. Okay? They have that gift. There are some people who just have a natural inclination to always take up the cause of the downtrodden, of those who are oppressed. And that's a gift. Now, like any gift, it can be misused, it can be misapplied, and so on. And that's why there needs to be this working together. One of the things I mentioned about, you know, I've been preaching in my congregation for 30 years. When I started out, when I was asked to preach regularly, I preached once a month. Now I preach every other month. And the reason why I preach every other month is because there are younger brothers who are coming onto the scene. And their gifts need to be exercised. They need to have opportunity to teach in the congregation. And I'm blessed by that because I'm going to die sooner probably than they are. My friend John D. Martin is still preaching. He's going to be 80 years old in January, and he's still preaching. But he's only preaching every other month now. He was just like me. He used to preach once a month. He preaches more away from home than he does at home nowadays. But it's because we've given way, and we were glad to do it. I think actually John was really glad to do it because he is getting tired. And I told him, you just have to say no to these other people. He said, that's why I really want to stay home. And I thought, well, you have to, the proof is doing it. But he's blessing not only us, but he's blessing other people by his gift there. And it's really a thing. I remember when I was a 20-year-old man attending the Bank Church when I was down at Eastern Mennonite College with my friend Ken Rank, and Simon came to preach. And Simon was a lot younger then. And I just remember him preaching, and you just sat up. And this man had something to say. It was interesting. The group of churches I came into when I was 15 years old, baptized when I was 17 years old, they were not known for their preaching. In fact, it was pretty poor. I'll just tell you that quite frankly. All right? There were Sunday school teachers who would have been doing a better job of it. Okay, I had some really good Sunday school teachers and so on. But there was love and there was concern and everything like that. So I go down and I hear somebody like Simon preach, and I thought, oh wow, this is really good. This is really good. Okay. It's obvious God gave him a gift. And he was given the opportunity to share that gift. And I think that as you as you work together here work together in building each other up to recognize, and preaching isn't the only one. It's just the one that I seem to have. seek out, search out, what are the gifts that people have? And the other thing I would like to say, too, is that in our churches, there's a part of our congregation that has more of a quiet role, more of a unseen role, okay? They're not going to get up here. And that's our sisters. And the gifts that our sisters have, I think, also need to be affirmed. You know, Paul talks about that the older women teach the younger women. What's that mean? How's that to take place and so on? and of course, when it comes down to the basic idea of hospitality, which is a gift, who do we really depend on for that gift? Isn't it our sisters? I mean, they're the ones making the meals. They're probably the ones getting my wife, when somebody comes to stay overnight, she changes the sheets and she gets it all ready and so on like that. She makes the meals and so on. I may help her cut up the vegetables and so on. But we really do expect our sisters to kind of carry that more quiet role of hospitality and of caring. I would imagine we're all going to go down the day and we're going to eat a meal that there may be some exceptions, but who made the meal? It was our sisters. And you think about what getting together and eating a meal together does for us as a fellowship, as a body of Christ, as a church. It's a very important thing to do. And we're really relying, for the most part, on our sisters to do that for us. And I just think we really need to affirm our sisters in the quiet role that they have, that is also, they are a gift to our congregations, and so on. All right, then let's go to, before I leave Corinthians, just want to emphasize the fact that Paul is saying all this needs to be done with humility. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Realize this is not about me, it's about us. Okay? The purpose of this is to build each other up. It's not to make a name for myself. All right? Let's then go to chapter 12. Okay? Did I skip 1 Corinthians? That's what I did. I skipped 1 Corinthians. I was not paying attention. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. This is out of order, but it'll work out okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for this profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning the spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the fool should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of this body, it is therefore not of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would the smelling? But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor then again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary, and those members of the body seem to be less honorable, on these we'd bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. But that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then signs, gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do you have gifts of healing? Do you all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then, of course, he segues into the chapter about love for one another. Okay. Thing I want you to notice here is that Paul is saying every member of the body is vital to the functioning of the body. Okay? Doesn't all have the same function? And we should make sure that every member of the body feels valued for the role that they have in the body. One of the things that's interesting to me is this whole list of various gifts and so on. You know, it talks about working of miracles, gifts of healing, talks about different kinds of tongues, another interpretation of tongues, and so on. And, you know, some of our Pentecostal brethren have ran with this and done some rather interesting things about it. But the other thing I noticed that there are some people that just want to downplay these things and say, well, that was for that time and so on. I am telling you, I'm very, very chary of people who say things that are talked about in the New Testament and say, well, that was for that time and not for ours. Because if you take that hermeneutical approach to things, you can do interesting things. You can do very dangerous things. Now, by that, I'm not saying that you guys need to start speaking in tongues. Never had anybody at Shippensburg speak in tongues. But, you know, if God decided to give that gift to somebody, and if it was a real gift in tongues, and not, I think, what in many circles is just simply a manufactured gift coming from whatever, okay, then I think it needs to be recognized. It needs to be approved. It needs to be sanctioned. But the purpose of that kind of gift is to edify the body. It's to build it up. And Paul says elsewhere that he would rather speak one word of understanding than a whole slew without understanding. Okay? And so the important thing is, does it actually contribute to the building up and the encouragement of the body? I think it could. I want to close by thinking about one other thing. Paul talks about until the fullness of the stature of Christ, until the perfection. Pilgrim Marpeck said, he's an early Anabaptist leader, he said that the perfection of Christ cannot be experienced individually. It can only be experienced when the body is gathered together and it is functioning as the body of Christ. And every knit, every joint and member are working together. And in that, they actually express the physical presence of Christ in this world. And they do it in perfection. Okay? They do it in perfection. But we can't be perfect in of ourselves. We can only be perfect as we work together, striving for this unity, recognizing the gifts that are there to build up the body of Christ. Thank you for your attention.